Turn with me your Bible tonight to Daniel chapter number 2. Of course, the setting of the book of Daniel is Daniel has been carried into captivity into the land of Babylon. It is approximately 590 BC or somewhere around there. Daniel was taken to Babylon in the second deportation to Babylon. We learned of all the unfortunate circumstances of his going to Babylon, and yet all of those circumstances really were the circumstances that God used to make him the man that he was. And in Daniel chapter 2, we find the historical aspect of God giving Nebuchadnezzar the king a dream, which is really a revelation, a prophetic revelation of the history of the world. And he forgot his dream, and yet he was troubled by it. He knew that it was significant, and yet he couldn't remember what it was. Obviously, if you got a dream and it was a dream directly given to you by God, you would have a sense that this is a very specific, unusual dream. And even though Nebuchadnezzar did not know God, he recognized that this dream had some divine origin, and he was very much intent on and remembering this dream and finding the interpretation. Of course, all the wise men of Chaldea, all the wise men of Babylon, could not tell him what the dream was, because they didn't have contact with God. They weren't of God. They didn't know God's message. Whatever they told, their wisdom was man's wisdom, and it was very deficient. And so they weren't going to be able to tell him what this dream was. And yet, they were people who claimed to be able to know the truth from God. And so he kind of put them on the line. He says, well, he didn't really say it. We don't have it recorded this way, but he basically said, you say that you are wise men. You have contact with the gods, and the gods certainly would know what dream that I had, and therefore you should be able to tell me what dream I had. I can't remember what it was, but I know it was of some divine origin, and since you claim to be a people who have contact with God, tell me what the dream is, and then tell me what the interpretation is, because I think it was a pretty important one. Of course, they said to Nebuchadnezzar, this is impossible. This is impossible. No one can tell you what dream you had. You can't even tell us what dream you had. You can't even remember it. How are we supposed to remember it or know it? And he said, okay, I tell you what, you claim to know God and have contact with God, and therefore let's produce. And if you can't produce the dream, then you're fake. You can't really do what you say. You're imposters. I'm not going to pay you. In fact, you're going to pay with your life, because you have pretended to be someone who you are not. And we're not going to put up with this. So the decree goes out that all the wise men are going to be killed if they don't come up with the dream. And of course, Daniel is numbered among the wise men. And he finds out, as the word gets out, that the Arioch is going to come and take his life, as well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're all going to die, because the king hasn't heard what the dream was. And so he says to Arioch, you know, I know the God who knows everything. I know the God who knows the secrets on every heart. And certainly, I know a God who knows what this dream was. Give me time. Give me time to seek God and to find the answer. And so, Daniel said, verse 20, earlier than that, verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Well, power and prayer, amen. And they all were going to die, and so they began to pray and seek the God of heaven for this secret. You know, that's quite a thing. You know, Daryl Champlin tells about being in Guinea and a land full of spiritism and tribal and demonism, that the tribal people would get filled with demons. They'd get their rock music going, and they'd get in dance with their drugs and get in a trance, and the demons could enter into them. And the demons would enter into them, and then they would walk across a bed of coals from a fire, red hot coals. And the natives said to Daryl Champlin, well, if you're of God, your God should be bigger than our gods. Your God should be bigger than our gods. If who you claim to know is really the right one. And so, Daryl Champlin went to the Lord and said, Lord, it's true. You are greater than these gods of darkness. And your name is on the line. And he trusted and prayed to God. And he walked across the bed of coals. Well, that's what Daniel is really up against. That he claims to know the God of heaven. God who knows everything. And his life is on the line, obviously much more than that. And so they come to God, and they seek God to reveal to them the secret, the dream, and the interpretation. Now you think about that, at least we ought to think for a moment, what kind of relationship did Daniel have with God? What kind of relationship did Daniel have with God? Was Daniel in Babylon a half-hearted believer? Was Daniel in Babylon dabbling in the sins that were available in Babylon? Or was Daniel right with God? Well, the obvious truth is, he was right with God, wasn't he? And the opportunities of life require us to be right with God. You know, one time, I remember, I never forget this situation in which a very important person in my life came up to me and asked me a spiritual question. And I knew I wasn't close to the Lord right then. And I knew that I lost a very, very important opportunity to witness, because I wasn't right with God. Daniel was right with God. God heard his prayers and gave him the understanding of what this dream was. In verse 19 it says, "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hath given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." Now, as we see that Daniel learned the dream, and he learned the interpretation of the dream. This was his response. And we will look at that dream at the end of the chapter. And his response was, "Thou art a God who puts up kings and sets down kings. You are a God who changes seasons and times. You are a God of wisdom. You are a God of light." And we'll get to the dream for a moment here. Verse 31. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." Of course, that's an old English word. It means it was so overwhelmingly great that he couldn't, but be affected by it. And that's why he was so disturbed by this dream. He said the image head was of fine gold, and his breast and his arms of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, and his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Now he gives them the interpretation of this dream, and this dream is a revelation of what the Bible calls the time of the Gentiles. Is a revelation of the period of time from the fall of Jerusalem, in which the Jews now are under Gentile dominion, which took place in 586 BC. And now it's going to give the history of the world, in a sense, a history of the world during this time that the Bible calls the time of the Gentiles, in which the Jews are under the rule of Gentile nations. And so this image is prophetic of even today, because the Jews are still under the powers of the Gentile nations. And it will the ending of this time of the Gentiles, the Bible tells us, was pictured as a stone made without hands, not cut out of a mountain, but it's from God. And that this stone, verse 35, smites the image, where? Verse 34, upon his feet. And the whole image becomes like chaff, is completely done away with. And the stone that smote the image, verse 35, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, the word mountain in the Bible is a symbol of kingdom, a great kingdom. All right? And it might be a good way to even think of that when Jesus said, if thou sayest to this mountain, remove thou hence. We're using a figure of speech here. And mountain in the Bible speaks of a kingdom. And, of course, this is talking about the millennial kingdom. It's speaking about the rule of Jesus Christ on this earth during the thousand-year reigns in which he is ruling over the whole earth and his kingdom is filling the whole earth. And so here is a revelation in this dream of the history of the world from 586 till sometime in the near future. And this was a dream given by God to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is one of the reasons why the book of Daniel is rejected as being written by Daniel, by the liberals, by the Christ deniers. Because we have in Daniel chapter 2, we have a prophetic picture of the history of the world that has covered almost 2,500 years. And, of course, the liberals deny the miraculous. They deny the inspiration of scriptures. They deny the accuracy of the scriptures. And so they would say, this cannot be. This cannot have written by Daniel. And a whole book was written about Daniel by a brother of one of our presidents, Robert Dick Wilson. And he wrote a book on Daniel to prove that the book of Daniel was written by Daniel, counteracting the denial of the liberals. So if you go to United Congregational Church here, United Church of Christ in Maquonago, ask the preacher if he believes Daniel wrote the book of Daniel in 590 B.C. or whatever, and they're going to tell you, nope, he didn't write it. Somebody else wrote it. Because nobody could give the prophecies of Scripture in the Bible. The Bible isn't divine. The Bible isn't accurate. The Bible isn't true. And so probably if you went to the Catholic priest, he would tell you, well, he might even not know Daniel's in the Bible. But if you asked him if Daniel wrote the book of Daniel in 590 and B.C. and it was prophetically accurate, they'd probably say no. Some wouldn't, but most Catholic priests are very liberal, don't believe the Bible. So if you would go to the average... in fact, nowadays, you might even find an evangelical pastor who questions Daniel. It's getting that bad. But so we have a prophecy given to Nebuchadnezzar in the light, in the means of a dream that tells us the history of the world concerning the Jewish people until the time that Jesus comes back. And it tells us of the nations under which Israel will be under their authority. It first of all talks about the head, the kingdom that is represented by the head of gold. It says, verse 37, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And whoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So the kingdom of Babylon was represented by the head of gold. Verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, And another, third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall be break in pieces and bruise. And so we have the verse 32, the head of gold, his breast and his arms of silver. And the silver represents the Persian Empire, which lasted from 550 B.C. until 330 B.C. And then we have the kingdom of brass. The Bible tells us that and his belly and his thighs were of brass. This was represents the kingdom of Greece. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in a very short period of time, and Israel was under the authority of Greece, and the land of Canaan was conquered and under that rule. And of course, Israel is a central place in the Middle East. In those days, all the trade routes went through Egypt, through Israel. And so, if you're going to control the world, you had to control Israel, because all the trade routes went through there. And of course, the fourth kingdom, strong as iron, Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, came to its height, around the time of the giving of the New Testament. It was divided in 405 A.D. into the Byzantine and the Roman Empire, and about 476 it dissolved. Those were the two legs of iron. But there's one yet remaining that is still connected with the Roman Empire. The two legs, it said, had, it says, and his feet were part of iron and part of clay. And so we have what's called the ten-toed kingdom. Part of iron, part of clay. Related to the Roman Empire, but not as unified as the Roman Empire. And the Bible talks about that. And in fact, Daniel chapter 9, if you'll turn there quickly, it tells us that yet the Roman Empire has one final form. This is represented by the ten toes. It says, verse 24, it gives us the history of the people of Israel. And this, we're going to deal with this briefly. Verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So, notice the parallel. This prophecy is going to end in bringing in everlasting righteousness, the millennial kingdom. Daniel 2, the stone is going to smite the image on its feet, and the result is going to be the everlasting kingdom. So they both cover end at the same time. And notice what it says here about this prophecy of that covers the Jewish people. Verse 25, know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. Now, to put this simple, it's saying there are 70 weeks of history on the people of Israel. And it says after 69 weeks of seven, you can do the math, Messiah is going to be crucified. So it tells us the very day Jesus Christ was going to be crucified, according to Scripture. But it says, and the people of the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by Titus and the Romans. And so he says, the prince of the people that shall come, the prince of the Romans, will come. And he, it says, verse 27, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. The prince of the Romans who will come, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is the Antichrist. He will confirm the tribulation period will be the last 7 year period of Jewish history in the times of the Gentiles. And that last week will start when the prince that is to come is going to establish a covenant peace treaty with Israel. Now, if you turn to Revelation 13, we see another connection. Here is the Antichrist. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And here it is. The ten-toed kingdom of the Antichrist. Seven heads and 10 horns. A horn in the Bible is a symbol of authority, power. And so this kingdom will be a kingdom of part clay and part iron. The Bible says the clay represents that the people... The iron represents the power. The clay represents that these 10 kings are united, but not very well. They're united, but they still don't cleave one to another like one. There's a distinction. And the precursor of that, of course, would be today seen perhaps in the European Union. And the European Union, to a certain degree, is a coming together of the former Roman Empire. And you can see, well, you know what? They're coming together. You know, Hungarians... they're in the European Union and France and Germany and Britain, but you know, they're still different. They still retain their identity. They still aren't totally united, but very powerful. Very powerful. And of course, that we don't know. This is not necessarily the final form, but it certainly gives us a little bit of an insight of how this ten-toed kingdom, this ten-toed Roman Empire, would be reestablished. Because it is the Roman Empire that is going to be reestablished. It's the prince of the people who destroyed the city. This is represented by the ten toes of the final phase of the kingdoms that rule over Israel. And it says, a stone will come and smite the image upon its feet. And of course, we have that picture in Revelation 19 of all the armies of the world gathered around Jerusalem. And he is going to come, Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And upon his, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, there's a lot of things that we can kind of put together from this passage of Scripture. One is, very simply, time is running out. Time is running out. The Roman Empire, represented by the two legs, has been non-existent now some 1600 years. We see today a semblance of a putting together of that Roman Empire in the European Union. We find today that, yes, still Israel is under Gentile domination. They're a nation, but they are basically controlled by the West and controlled by the European Union. And much of their income is from the West. You go to Israel today, and all the beautiful Mercedes-Benz buses are war reparations and gifts to Israel for the Holocaust. Much of their whole economy is still supplied by the West and Germany as a payment for the millions of Jews that they killed. But as we look at this, we have to say something. Time's running out. Time is running out. And the Lord has said that even since the New Testament. Romans 13:12, that says, the night is far spent. Romans 12:13, it says, the day of our salvation is nearer than the day in which we believed. The night is far spent. And time is running out. Isn't it amazing that time is running out? And people, Christian people, are acting like time is not running out. ask people, Christians, if they really think time is running out. You know, the fact is, we don't really act like time is running out, do we? I mean, if we really felt time was running out, I think maybe we'd be a little bit more missionary minded. Maybe not a little bit, maybe a lot, right? If we thought time was running out, we wouldn't be becoming more and more like the world. We would be more and more anxious to get away from the world. If we thought time was running out, we wouldn't be living the way we do. And Jesus said, the biggest problem, he said, is that people are going to act like I'm not coming back. And they're going to get drunken, and they're going to beat the servants, and they're going to treat them improperly, and as though the Lord was not coming back. I just think of it from a historical standpoint. I don't feel like I'm very old, but I remember when I was in Bible college that you would hear all the time, you would hear messages about the Lord is coming back. I remember Dr. Weeks in chapel preaching a message, and he based his message on, I think it was Jeremiah or Ezekiel, and he said, now, he says, men, you know, I think maybe some of you ought not to get married, because in times of persecution, those who are fighting against you will use your family to cause you to betray the Lord. And we know that's true. We know that most people can handle persecution, but when they think of their wife, because of their faith, being molested or their children being killed, they start thinking a little bit differently about their faith. But time's running out. Historically, time is running out. Would we really think that time is running out? I remember when I was in seminary, 1972 to 76. And during that time, every year we'd have one of the missionaries from Vietnam come and preach in chapel. And I remember, I think it was U.S. left in 1974. Is that when they left? He said, everybody knows U.S. is going to leave. He says, there's a great revival going through Vietnam right now. And right before those last couple years, there was a great revival. And thousands came to Christ because they knew the Americans were leaving. And when the Americans left and they got on the ships, they looked back to the shores and they saw crosses on the shores, because immediately the communists crucified all the pastors they could. Time was running out. How should people act when time is coming out? When time is running out. The other thing we see here is we see that God is a God of light. God is a God of light. Think of the darkness of Nebuchadnezzar. You know what? Nebuchadnezzar, he had no idea that he was a part of God's plan. He didn't even know God. Yet, to know that he was a part of God's plan. Think of the world. You know what? The world actually has no idea of the future. World has no idea of the future, do they? Now we do. We know what the future holds. We know that there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. It's going to consist of 10 countries that unite under the leadership of the Antichrist. We know that's going to be the last form of the Gentile powers on this earth. We know that that Antichrist is going to sign a covenant with Israel for a 7-year period. And the day he signs that covenant is going to be the day that the 7-year tribulation period starts. And in 7 years, at the end of 7 years, Jesus Christ is going to come back with his armies from heaven. And all the Gentile powers and their opposition to God and Israel are going to be destroyed. And Jesus Christ is going to set up his kingdom on this earth. We know that. The world doesn't know that. Now, if they've read the Bible, they can know that. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that. And he looked through all the wise men. He says, now you better tell me what this dream is. You know what? They couldn't come up with it. They couldn't come up with it. Because you know what? Man doesn't know the truth, does he? Man is in darkness. Man is in darkness. And we see a world pictured by Nebuchadnezzar, a world that is in darkness. And we live in a day in which, isn't it amazing how the world is turning its back on Jesus Christ and the world is becoming more and more dark? Can you imagine a country like Ireland voting to establish gay marriage? Now you think about that. That is the most preposterous, ignorant thing that anybody could do. There is no such thing. It is impossible. And yet man is somehow deciding that he can do something that is just ridiculous. Ridiculous. No, you know, anybody ever heard of the Shakers? That Shaker furniture factories. They were a sect that said, you shouldn't marry. And so, guess what? They don't exist anymore. Common sense, right? It's common sense. There's no such thing as gay marriage. They can say there is. But there is no such thing. They can't have children. It's impossible. Not possible. You can't defy the laws of nature. But it shows you how dark our world has become. I was talking to Mrs. Arthur today. And she was telling me that when she was in graduate school at the University of Wisconsin, they had a video that they watched. And it was a video that showed how the world was was formed out of chaos. Impossible. The world wasn't formed out of chaos. Impossible. You don't find any order coming out of chaos at any time, anywhere, anyhow, any place. It doesn't happen. But here's a lady in a graduate class. I mean, that's, you're supposed to be really smart by that time, right? Graduate class at the University of Wisconsin. You know, higher education. And they're having this video showing how the world was created out of chaos. Absolutely ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. And you know what? The universities are full of them. They're full of people whose minds are full of darkness. Unbelievable. All you have to do is go there. And you realize that these universities are full of people with PhDs, MAs, whatever. And you know what? And you got these thousands of students and they're swallowing this stuff, hook, line, and sinker, and it is absolutely ignorant. No truth. We live in a day of darkness. And the world is becoming darker. And that darkness is illustrated by Nebuchadnezzar. He had no idea who he was, how he fit into God's plan, what God's plan was. And man doesn't know either. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the thing that God hath prepared for them that love him. But he hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. It is the Word of God, the revelation of God, that is the light of mankind. Now, I know this is just cutting the surface, but young people, do you understand that this world is getting darker all the time? Do you understand how dark this world must be if people can think that that even to propose a law that says that there's such a thing as gay marriage? I mean, that's just the ultimate of darkness. The ultimate of darkness in which the main god of public education is evolution. It's darkness. And now they're trying to foist on all of society that climate change is the greatest problem in society. Darkness. We have a society that acts like man does not have a conscience. That man has not been created in the image of God. We have a society that is so dark. And God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. And the sad thing is, Christianity, instead of being light in a dark world, is allowing the darkness to infiltrate and to mold their lives. We also want to see, here's a great picture, that God's in charge. You know what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar? This is what he said. Verse 37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory." And he has made them ruler over them all. Thou art his head, this head of gold. Isn't that amazing? You know, Barack Obama thinks that he manipulated his way into the White House. And there's a human side that says he did. But you know, there's a divine side. And that divine side tells us that God put Barack Obama in the White House because of the evil and of the darkness and of the immorality of the United States of America. It's all a part of the final plan. In which the powers of the Gentiles will be destroyed at the coming of Jesus Christ. And all the world is headed that way. Don't think that the world is headed in any other way than what the Bible says. The world is headed to that day in which Jesus Christ will come and destroy all the Gentile powers. And he will set up his kingdom. Everything is moving in that direction. There aren't any accidents in life. There aren't any accidents with God. Our world is going in that direction. You know, man thinks he can rebel against God. You know, I remember one time talking to a man who claimed to be saved. I said, you know, you think you can fight against God. There's nobody that wins fighting against God. Can someone win fighting against God? Young person, you think that you can rebel against God? Impossible. I mean, you can think you're rebelling against God. I mean, you could, if you want to, you could take your fist and you could go downstairs and you could just smash that wall all you want. And you'd think that you were winning. But you're not winning. God's in charge. Despite the rebellion of man, God is in charge. You know, wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be better to say, Lord, here's my life. Wouldn't it be better to say, Lord, here's my life. I want to be on your side. I want your blessing. I want to be in the middle of your plan. I don't want to be opposing your plan. I want to be in the middle of your plan. Wouldn't that be the best way to do it? But you know, somehow our sinful nature just deceives us into thinking that somehow that we can fight against God. Well, you know, there was good news. God gave good news to Daniel. He said, God is light. God is in charge. And Jesus is coming soon. That is good news. God is light. God is in charge. And Jesus is coming soon. We need to live like he is coming soon. We need to recognize that God is light in a dark world. And that God is in charge. Wouldn't it be great? We're having a revival meeting coming up. Bible says that God changeth the times and the seasons. Even though everything is going down, doesn't mean that it has to go down in Maquoneago Baptist Church. There can be revival. There can be a change. I'm wondering, do you want God to do something? Do you want God to do something? Or do you want the darkness to continue to creep in and overtake. Or do you want God to show that He's in charge? If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, pray, confess their sins, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. We can have revival, can't we? God can change this whole place all around. I think Wednesday night we'll have a message on Psalm 85 and the picture of revival that only God can bring. Time's running out. Time is running out. It must be running out. The darkness is just unbelievably overcoming our world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, in our own souls, we can sense the powers of darkness that are pervading. We can see the darkness in many quarters. We hear of the darkness invading churches, invading young people. We see the darkness overcoming our nation. The darkness that is in the minds of the people who claim to be wise, the people who claim to be highly educated, but their mind is so dark. We have politicians whose minds have become darkened to beyond comprehension. We live in serious days. Lord, I pray that the very truth that time is running out might grip our lives. And Lord, I pray especially for our young people. Lord, the spirit of the day is that the youth of America don't think about eternity. They don't think about morality. They don't think about judgment. They don't think about God. Lord, deliver our young people from the spirit of the age. Deliver them from the darkness that is pervading. Lord, help them to look to the truth that you're in charge. And that darkness is to come. And we must make sure that our light shines in that darkness. Lord, I pray that you'll give us that sense of the urgency of your coming. And it would affect our lives. Heads bowed and eyes closed.